Tonight, we turn our attention to Psalm 119, and Lord willing, we will be in this psalm for many, 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 many weeks. This psalm is the longest psalm and the longest chapter in the Bible. It has 176 verses. It's an acrostic psalm. So if you were to look at it in Greek and Hebrew, the first eight lines begin with the letter A. The second eight lines begin with the letter B, and then the third letter C, and then D, F, G, all the way through. So there are 22 stanzas composed of eight verses each, from Alpha from all up to the end of the Hebrew alphabet. And the whole point is it's encompassing that this is it all. This is in its format as showing that God's Word is complete, it is whole, it is perfect. Almost every verse in Psalm 119 addresses the Word of God. It says something about God's Word. It can say about God's law, God's Word, God's rules, God's testimony, God's statutes, God's precepts. There are all of these different synonyms that are used to describe God's Word. If you see at the beginning of the psalm, no author is listed, so we don't know if this is David or someone else, but we do know who the divine author is, and that is God. This is God's holy Word. At the beginning of Charles Spurgeon's commentary on Psalm 119, which is quite long, he has a whole psalter of commentaries on the Psalms. He describes this psalm with great eloquence. So let me read you what he says regarding Psalm 119. The more one studies it, the fresher it becomes. As those who drink the Nile water like it better every time they take a draught, so does this psalm become the more full and fascinating the oftener you turn to it. It contains no idle word. The grapes of this cluster are almost to bursting full with the new wine of the kingdom. The more you look into this mirror of a gracious heart, the more you will see in it. Placid on the surface as the sea of glass before the eternal throne, it yet contains within its depths an ocean of fire. And those who devoutly gaze into it shall not only see the brightness, but feel the glow of the sacred flame. It is loaded with holy sense and is as weighty as it is bulky. Well, over the next 22 weeks, this is what we will endeavor to do. We will endeavor to not just look at the surface, but go into the depths and gaze at the beauty of God's Word. So, tonight, we're going to look at the first stanza, verses 1 through 8. Each one of these verses begins with the letter A in the Hebrew alphabet. And that's why maybe in some of your translations, at the very top, it says Aleph. Aleph is the Hebrew letter for A, the first letter of the alphabet. So, let me read to you God's Word. And as we do, we're going to ask this question: what is a characteristic of a blessed man? What is a distinctive of a blessed man? And we'll find the answer in verses 1 through 8. Verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. You have commanded Your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping Your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all Your commandments. I will praise You with an upright heart when I learn Your righteous rules. I will keep Your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Our first and only point tonight is this: a characteristic of a blessed man is his obedience to God's Word. a distinctive of a blessed man is keeping God's law. We see that the opening of Psalm 119 mirrors the opening of the Psalter, Psalm 1. It deals with the blessed man. To be a blessed man is to be a man who receives benefits, a man who has an inheritance that is good. We think of people who are blessed. I'm a blessed man, better than I deserve. When people ask, how are you doing? And we can refer to having good health. I feel good now, or I have a heritage of good genetics. My family has long life, or maybe not a history of cancer. Or you're a blessed person because you grew up in a Christian home and you had a mother and a father who read the Bible and prayed, who believed upon Christ, and who taught you the Word of God and made attendance and membership of a local church a non-negotiable. Or we can say we are blessed to live in the United States of America at this time and place. We could live in other places around the world. We could live in North Korea and be trapped there and unable to leave. On and on we can go of all the blessings that we can list and we can have. Of course, in the book of Psalms, it's talking about spiritual blessings. And that's why the blessed man is the theme that begins the Psalter, Psalm 1. If you remember, it says in verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. So why in God's Word does the Psalter begin with Psalm 1 and not with a different psalm? It's because it sets the stage for the rest of the Psalter. There are two types of people in the Psalms, the blessed man and the wicked man. Of course, ultimately Jesus Christ is the blessed man. He's done everything that we cannot do. But all who take refuge in Christ is a blessed man. And what is the outcome, the way of life of the blessed man? He does not find wisdom, counsel, knowledge, companionship with those who hate God and do not follow God. He does not counsel with them. He does not stand with them. He does not sit with them. Instead, he counsels with, he stands with, he sits with the law of God's Word. He delights in the Word of God. He meditates on the Word of God day and night. And by immersing himself in God's Word, it comes a blessing. He's like a tree that's always being nourished by the Word of God. Now, where we live, there's a creek right across the road on Truman's property, just down from the football stadium. And you see these trees lining up. They are right there at that creek, and they have access to water that trees just are further up on the hill do not have access to all the time. And so they have benefit of proximity. In the same way, the blessed man receives the benefit of proximity to God's Word. Not just he sleeps by it, but he is putting it into his mind. He's meditating upon it. He's thinking about it. And so because of this, he prospers. The source of his prosperity is by taking refuge in God's Word. And notice, if you look at verse 1, it says that the blameless man is the man who walks according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. So how do we know what is blameless? God's law determines what is blameless. Not a pope, not a magisterium. If you saw recently, the pope came out and said it's okay to bless same-sex couples. Of course, we have many issues with Rome, but this just adds to another one, that the pope thinks that he can undermine the Word of God and bless what God curses because of his own desires. No, God's word is what determines what is right and what is wrong and what is blameless. And notice, it's not just having this knowledge, it's doing it. The knowledge in and of itself is not enough. That is a good start. But Satan knows God's word. Satan knows what is right and wrong. And yet Satan does not walk according to it. He rebels against it. So that's why we should have orthodoxy, right beliefs about who God is and what salvation is and what the church is and all these things that are contained in the Bible. And then we should have orthopraxy, that should be an outcome of our lives. Another way to say it is how James says it. Do not just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. The blameless man does not just hear, but he does. Verse 2. Another way of saying the same thing about the blessed man. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. So blessing. It is a blessing to keep God's testimonies, God's commandments, God's law. Yet the wicked man thinks it is a curse to have to keep God's commandments. It gets in the way of fun. It gets in the way of pleasure. God says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And yet, I want to do other things. I want to enjoy life. I want to have a good time. I want to cross those boundaries. I want to engage in sensuality and pleasure. God says, no. And that's a blessing. This is what Adam and Eve faced, wasn't it? God said, you can eat from any plant, but in the garden, only you can't eat from this one tree, the fruit. There's one prohibition. And Satan comes along, he says, oh, the reason why God's doing this is because he knows if you eat it, you'll be like him. So he's trying to keep you from something that is good for you, when in fact he was keeping them from death. And so they believed the lie, and in believing the lie, they thought God's perfect law was a curse, and they believed that Satan's lie was a blessing. And so they ate the fruit, and then they brought the curse upon all of us, and so all are born under the curse of the law. He says we are to seek with our whole heart. This is a reminder of what's said in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. The great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now, this is the first commandment. Love God with everything. And the second commandment is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. So you see, it's knowing God's word and living it out. Verse 3. The blessed man is also the one who does no wrong, but walks in all his ways. So the blessed man does not seek sin, does not want sin, does not want to lead to sin. Instead, he wants to stay clear from sin. He wants to be obedient to God and not rebel against God. He wants to walk. So his manner, his way of life, it's not just a one-off. It's not an exception, but it's an overall cumulative effect of his life. Verse 4. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. So God has commanded everyone, all boys and girls, all people of all time, of all places, to keep his law, to keep his rules. It is not an optional endeavor. It's not like Medicaid where you can enroll into a Part A or Part B as if it was optional if you wanted to. He's not saying that you can just do partial obedience. Well, I'll obey on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and the other 4 days I'll do what I want to do. He's saying diligently. Diligently are your precepts are supposed to be kept. They're supposed to be kept perfectly, persistently, and diligently. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. I think the most meaningless word in our society today is the word love. Everyone says, you need to love. You need to love God. You need to love your neighbor. Love, 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 love. But no one ever defines what love is. Love is defined by you. But yet God is the one who defines love. So you have people under the banner of love doing what is evil. because there is an objective truth of what is right and wrong, and God has given that. And so, we must first define love by God, and then that is the objective standard by which we see if we are actually loving God. The Pope coming in and saying homosexuality is fine is not love. That's evil. That's wicked. As we talk about with abortion, saying that this is a good thing is evil. It's murder. It's wicked. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." So to show love for God, we are to keep His commandments. And these are not burdensome to us. They're not a snare. They're not a weight upon us. Instead, they give us vision. They give us clarity. What is God's will for me in my life? Oh, I should not steal. I should work to provide for myself. I should not lust. I shouldn't commit adultery. I should not worship idols, but I should worship God. I shouldn't covet, but I should instead have contentment and joy for what God has given to me. And on it goes. So when we look at the first four verses here, we are to walk according to the law of the Lord. We are to seek God with our whole heart. We are to do no wrong. We are to keep these commandments diligently. Or how many of you have sought God with your whole heart 100% of the time all your life? How many of you have kept God's commandments diligently, perfectly, persistently, all of your life? How many of you have always walked in the commandments of God? See, verses 1 through 4 can only describe the perfect blessed man, Jesus Christ. No Christian even has perfectly kept God's law all the time. Even in our best days, we fail and we need the blood of Christ to cover us for our sins. Not one of us has sought God with our whole heart all of our time. There are days where we feel like, I don't feel like reading the Bible. I don't feel like praying. And maybe we persist in that. But there are other days where we don't. No one here has been diligent enough in keeping God's word, but Jesus has. Jesus in the incarnation kept every one of God's laws. Jesus kept it persistently. He kept it diligently. He always walked according to God's truth. He never forgot God's truth because He is God. So by faith in Jesus Christ, we have kept God's law perfectly through Him. And that has been granted to us. In light of that, we pray for God's help. Because since we love God, we want to obey His commandments and show love for Him. So that's what the psalmist does in verse 5. He prays, "Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes." So he's directing his prayer to God. "Oh God, help me. My desire, my burden is that I want to keep your word. I want to be steadfast. I want to keep your statutes. I don't want to deviate from the center of the road and go into the ditch. And so God, help me. That is my burden. That is my care. God, help me to keep your commandments." Verse 6, he continues, "Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on your commandments." So this is evangelical obedience, not legal obedience. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Legal obedience is, I keep God's law in order to earn salvation, or under the threat of being condemned. Evangelical obedience is, I keep God's law because I am saved. Because God has forgiven me. Because God has pardoned me. And I have peace with Him. And so out of love for God, I want to do what He says. And this is what this is. This is an evangelical obedience. So He wants to set His eyes upon the truth, so that He will avoid shame. Of course, with sin comes shame. And some sin ends up in the newspapers. One of the most famous books that brings this out, although it's supposed to mock the Puritans, is The Scarlet Letter, where you had this woman who commits adultery. They don't know who the man is. She won't say. And so she has to walk around with a scarlet A, a red A, on her dress to bring shame upon her for her immorality. When we deviate from God's law, especially if we keep going further and further and further, it results in shame and results in tough consequences and hardship. But if we keep our eyes fixed on God's law and by the Spirit within us, then we will walk in His ways and will stay away from the shame that comes through disobedience. Having your eyes fixed on the laws is like when I was running, and when I was growing up, I had a terrible form at running, and my head would bounce back and forth all the time. And finally, I'd have a coach to say, I want you to look out in the distance, and I want you to pick a spot and just look at it and just strive for that spot. And so I did that. What happened was, instead of my head bouncing back and forth and having a lot of wasted motion, then I was starting to be able to keep my head straight and focus, not have as much wasted motion, and that helped to improve my running style. In the same way, many Christians are bouncing their head back and forth, looking at the world, and they're not looking at God's Word. They're not asking, thus saith the Lord. What do the Scriptures say? They're not digging in. They're not memorizing. They're not learning and growing and understanding. They're not reminding themselves of truth. And so then what happens is that they end up in these snares. Verse 7, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. Isn't this interesting that learning God's Word produces praise? And he says that God's rules, God's law, is righteous. These are not man's rules, which many times contradict God's. When man calls what is evil good and good evil, or man calls black white and white black, instead, these are righteous. They are upright. We know they are perfect and good and trustworthy. And the more we learn, the more we understand, the more we memorize, the more we read, the more praise we have. It's kind of like one of those stuffed animals that you squeeze it and it makes a sound. Well, you keep hitting it harder and harder, it makes wah, 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 wah. And that's how we should be. The more we consume God's Word, the more we should come out with praise. As we are storing it in our hearts, then it should come out in our speech. Finally, verse 8, I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. So this is a promise and a plea. The psalmist is saying, I promise, I desire, I will keep your statutes, I will keep your rules. And then a plea, please do not forsake me. And the great thing about Scripture is it shows that those who trust in Christ will never be forsaken. God is a covenant-keeping God. In Joshua 1, verse 5, as you had Moses has died and Joshua's taken over and they're going to go into the land, here's what God says. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. What's great about God's promise is that it's not dependent upon perfection by us. It's dependent upon the perfection of Christ. And His promise that He will not forsake us. He will not leave us. Not even life nor death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. William Wilberforce, if you're familiar with him, he was the abolitionist who fought for so many years in Parliament to have slavery, the slave trade, to be abolished in the British Empire. Finally, it was 1806, 1807, they were able to pass that bill. He was an evangelical, and he loved God's Word. He was a friend of John Newton's as well. He also kept a journal, and he made an entry in 1819 that was short, but also shows us the treasure of this psalm. He says this, walk today from Hyde Park Corner, so that's in London, repeating the 119th psalm, in great comfort. What we see here is that he had memorized the Psalm 119, and as he was walking, he was repeating it to himself, and it gave him great comfort. It gave him great joy. It gave him peace. It gave him assurance. Why? Because he's reminded of God's Word and what it is and the benefit of having it. So, brethren, please remember that God's Word is righteous and man's is not righteous. So we have the imperfect, inerrant Word of God. Let us not downplay it in comparison to other books or blogs or things online. And therefore, let us fix our eyes upon the Word of God. Let's not just have our eyes pass over it, but let it come and stop and fix upon the truth of the Word. And that's why I have the Bible reading plans. If you haven't read through the Bible before, read the Bible this coming year. Be diligent in it. Read it from cover to cover. There's no other book that is worth reading than the Bible. If you never read a book before, here's a good place to start. Also, when you read the Bible, many of the books of the Bible can be read in less than 30 minutes. You can read a lot of the epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude. You could substitute a TV show and read a letter of the Bible, and it would be a benefit to your soul. The longest books would, of course, be Jeremiah. That'd probably take you 5 or 6 hours. Or some of the Pentateuch. And see that it is a blessing not just to read God's Word, but to keep God's Word. So as you are reading it, read it with the goal of, what is it telling me about who God is, about who Christ is, about who I am, and how can I apply this truth to my life? That this isn't just for head knowledge so I can win a trivia contest, but this is to be a guidance in how we can grow. And then rest in knowing that Jesus has walked perfectly for you. That every time you come and you're like, oh, I failed here. Oh, I've sinned here. Remember, oh, thank you, Jesus, that you have succeeded where I have failed. That because of your perfect life, because of your sacrifice, I am forgiven of my sins. And help me, Lord. So then pray. Pray for God's empowerment. As you are reading, do not divorce reading from prayer. Many times reading the Bible should then lead to praying. Like, oh, it stirs something up. Oh, God, I need to stop and pray now for what's going on with these things. I need to pray for growth. I need to pray for longing and desire. I need to pray that I would grow in obeying your commandments. And show me, Lord, where I'm not obeying them and I don't realize it. I'm blind to this. And that's why we start seeing this come together, that the meditating, reading Scripture leads to praying and drawing near to God, and then it goes back and forth and one fuels the other. If you are having a dry prayer life, it may be because you're not reading the Bible with the goal of praying the Bible. Well, this is what God's Word says. If you want to be a blessed man, if you want to be a blessed woman, do not look to the world. Do not just look to the Bible, but look to the Bible as your guidance for how to live, and by the grace of God, diligently seek to live it out because you love the one who died for you and who kept the law for you. Well, let's go and pray.